Matthew chapter 5. Our focus is verses 17 through 20, but let's go ahead and just begin back at verse 1, getting 17 through 20 again in context here for us. So the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, these are the words of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray at this time that your Spirit would go forth ministering to our hearts through the preaching of your word. And that, Father, only those words that would be profitable for your people may I speak. Only those words that are thus true to your word may I speak. Anything that is not may fall on deaf ears. And so, Lord God, may thus the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So to many of the Jews in the first century, Jesus was a bit unusual, in many respects, perhaps. One of those reasons is because Jesus was not a scribe. He was not a Pharisee. Jesus was not a part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel. Jesus wasn't even a lawyer or a doctor of the law. And yet, Jesus is in the position, seated there on the mountain, before the people as teacher. Right? Jesus has taken this position as teacher before the people there listening to him on the mount. And in fact, there could be no doubt of that Jesus' teaching based upon how the crowd responds, which we read about at the end of this sermon. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 tell us this. "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." You see, Jesus' teaching was set apart because he taught them as one who had authority. As we'll see again then next week, Jesus didn't merely say, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and everyone who murders will be liable to judgment." Jesus didn't stop there, right? Jesus had authority, and Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Right? "You have heard that it was said, I say to you." Right? He has taken the position of teacher and has this authority that the people just do not have any familiarity with amongst their other teachers in Israel at that day. He is showing himself, Jesus that is, to be the teacher of Israel. And we do well to listen to what he has to say then this morning about his relationship to the law and the prophets. Because following Jesus' declaration of who his citizens are, that's what we saw last week. Jesus said of his people there gathered at the mountain, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, right? This is your identity. He goes on then to say in the beginning of verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, why would the people listening to Jesus think that he has come to abolish the law or the prophets? What in what Jesus has said already would cause them to consider that Jesus means to do away with the law and the prophets? Or what is Jesus about to say that's going to lead them to that conclusion as well? Well, people are hearing that they are the salt of the earth. People are hearing that they are the light of the world. Previously, right, Jerusalem was the central place of the worship of God. And now Jesus is speaking about the earth and the world in a broader scope here. And the light, the lampstand that was found in Israel was located behind a veil in the holy place. And only the priests were allowed to go into that area. And now Jesus is saying, all of you listening are the light of the world. You have come here to listen to me at the preaching of John the Baptist. John declared in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John didn't declare that message in Jerusalem, in Israel. He was out in the wilderness, calling Israel out of Israel, calling Israel to repent, that just because you are Abraham's offspring does not mean that you are in a right relationship with God. You need to have a faith like Abraham has. You need to repent. And so he calls Israel out of Israel. And now the people are listening to Jesus as those who've been called out of Israel. And Jesus is declaring to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And they might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Is this God's backup plan then, this Jesus? Because what happened with Israel was all a failure. And now this is God's backup plan? No. Not at all, right? This was God's purpose and plan all along. And that's what Jesus is trying to help the people understand. He says, I have not come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm not here to make invalid the law and the prophets. I'm not here to destroy them. And that's important for us to hear today because far too many Christians seem to take the Old Testament and punt that, right? Punt it away from them. It has nothing and no use, no value to me whatsoever. Well, that is, except for maybe giving me examples of heroes and zeros, and also perhaps because it is a decent book on morality, but we know that moralism in no way is Christianity, right? That's all garbage talk. Jesus has not abolished the law and the prophets. He has come to fulfill right? Jesus saying, and was pointing us out to here, that he is the culminator. He is the summit. He is the peak. He is what everything in the law and the prophets have always pointed to, always had pointed to. There's a big difference between Old Testament is useless and Old Testament all points to Jesus. There's a massive difference there, right? The key to understanding Jesus' meaning here about the law and the prophets has to do with that word fulfill. And the reason for that is because this is not the first time this word has shown up in Matthew's gospel. It is a term we've come across several times, in fact, already. Right? In Jesus, all the law and the prophets, right? And that's one way of summarizing all of the Old Testament. There's a few different ways of doing that. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. That would be like the Hebrew Bible, the three separations of the Hebrew Bible, Tanakh. Or you could say the law and the prophets, and that's kind of the Septuagint from Genesis to Malachi, right? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? That's what he's pointing to here. All the law and the prophets come to fruition in Jesus. I know we're not really in the season right now for flowers at this point, but I think you can still get the picture with me here. The law and the prophets would be like the bud on the plant, right? Jesus is the flower. Jesus is what all along the bud is bringing forth, is what the bud is all about. It's all about that flower. The fullness is only taking place when Jesus is here. That means the promises of the Old Testament. That means the songs of the Old Testament, the Psalms as we have them. That means the prophecies of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Matthew uses the word fulfilled to show that Jesus is the focus and the key to understanding all of the Old Testament. All right, so we begin in Matthew chapter 1, and the birth of Jesus was told in this way. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is written by the prophet that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That would be the city where Jesus would be born, in the city of David. Matthew doesn't use the term fulfill there in Matthew chapter 2, but that's certainly the idea because it's coming to fruition in Jesus. And later in Matthew 2, we do see the word fulfill again as Jesus' exodus to Egypt. That was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And there's a real interesting note here. Israel departed out of Egypt, the land of slavery, to go to the promised land, right? God called Israel to be his faithful son, but Israel had failed, and Israel had failed miserably, so much so that we can see it all the way to Jesus's day and how this prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus, because Jesus fulfills this prophecy out of Egypt, I've called my son, as Jesus departs, not from Egypt, but from Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become the new Egypt. And it's out of Egypt that he has called his son to Egypt. It's just a testimony of the destruction and the failure of Jerusalem and of the Pharisees and the teachers of that day. Jesus is the faithful son. And when Herod slaughters the boys in Bethlehem, that was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jesus fulfills what the prophet said about him being called a Nazarene. Matthew 4, Jesus fulfills the prophecy that is spoken of here, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Right? Fulfillment does not mean destroyed, do away with, gone. Right? Fulfillment has everything to do with fruition, culmination. And that's what Jesus has done. Right? Jesus brings the law and the prophets to their intended goal, you might say. It was all along to point to him. Right? Jesus says even to the Pharisees in John's gospel, and to the Jews listening, that you diligently search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that speak of me, right? If you believed Moses, then you would believe me because Moses, Torah, wrote, first five books of the Bible, wrote about me, right? So if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you don't see Jesus, then you're not reading Genesis through Deuteronomy right, right? Jesus says, all of these things point to me. Right, that doesn't mean that under every little single word, right, we find Jesus, but all of it. Let me just give you several examples of this. As we think about the Old Testament, how they all point to Jesus. Israel was given the law, and Israel fails to obey the law. We need a better law keeper. Jesus is a better law keeper. Jesus isn't only a law keeper, Jesus is a law giver, as he takes that position on the Sermon on the Mount. Right, Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God and then give it to the people. Jesus ascends up the mountain to not receive the law, to give the law to his people, right? So he takes that position that God the Father had. That's something that certainly should be caught and seen, right? The sacrifices of animals we know can never fully satisfy and take away sins. Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice for sin. The high priest failed time and again. Jesus is our great high priest after a whole new order, not Aaron, but Melchizedek. Judges like Samson, they had their moments of glory, did they not? But they ultimately were a failure. Jesus is the righteous judge. Saul was a selfish king, and David's descendants ultimately did not pursue the Lord as David had done. Jesus is David's son. Jesus is David's Lord. Jesus, again, declares God's word as the prophet like Moses. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is the new Adam, who's come into the world, bringing a new world. I mean, even think about the furnishings of the temple itself and how all of those would point to Jesus too. The bronze altar where sacrifices were made. Remind us that Jesus was a sacrifice for sin. The lampstand reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world. The table with the showbread on it reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. Right? The Ark of the Covenant had the law contained in it. And Jesus, again, both is the law keeper and a lawgiver. The mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant with the wings of the cherubim reaching out and the Shekinah glory present there. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, right? The radiance of the glory of the Father. Right? All of it, all of this points to Jesus. And that's why Jesus then says in verse 18 of Matthew 5, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Right? A iota would be the smallest Greek letter, probably referencing the Hebrew letter, the smallest yod. It's like an apostrophe. And the dot, that word means horn. And it can just, it's a little, just, you know, just a little tap onto a letter that can separate a race from a dalet in Hebrew. Right? It's just a simple little stroke of a pen, right? Not even the smallest letter, the smallest stroke of a letter is going to pass until all is accomplished. And I would venture to guess, as we read these words about heaven and earth passing away, that most of us who have read these words before, myself included, we presume that our Savior is speaking about his final coming. That's certainly what I had always thought, but let's for a moment consider an alternative. What will come in the place of heaven and earth when they pass away? Well, a new heavens and a new earth. Right. So turn to Isaiah 65 with me. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 65. Here he describes the new heavens and the new earth to us. And generally, I oftentimes think of Revelation 21 when I think of new heavens and new earth and how there'll be no more death or thank you. All right, so Isaiah 65. Now, jump down to verse 17 with me. Here, the Lord speaking, Yahweh speaking, right? "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Now pause there. We'll read the rest of it in a moment. But that 20th verse gets me every time I read it now. Right, the middle of the verse, it says the young man, right, it's speaking about the greatness, that a young infant isn't going to die so young anymore, but it's going to come where the young will live out their days. They'll die 100 years old. And the sinner, 100 years old, is going to be a curse. But we're speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, are we not? So why are we talking about death and sin? Wait a minute. That didn't fit in my theology before. You know, so it seems to take me off guard a bit. What do you mean by this, Isaiah? God, the Lord, he's the one who's speaking. Right, death and sin in the new heavens and new earth? Well, if we only think of the new heavens and the new earth as coming at Jesus' return, then this will seem way out in right field at best and heretical, really, at worst. But again, I've just read Isaiah 65. And hopefully you turned there and saw that I just read Isaiah 65. I was not telling you something of my own interpretation. That's exactly, simply what the word says. But we need to remember something then. We need to remember that Jesus is a new Adam. And this is important because when we think of Adam, we think new creation, or creation itself, right? He's the first man. And then when we think of Noah, as we had discussed before in our study in Genesis, right? Again, creation comes forth from the waters, because there's Noah and everybody else is wiped out. But then you hear the language of Genesis 6 through 9, and it's creation language. He is, in a smaller sense, another new Adam. Well, Jesus, there on that first day of the week, right, is in a garden. And who should come to him but a woman? Wait, a garden and a woman? That sure seems to remind me of something. Oh, yeah, Genesis chapter 2. God bring forth the woman to Adam, or to the man, right? And here is a picture of Christ in the church, Mary Magdalene picturing the church. And here's a garden, a new setting. And so in Jesus, a new Adam, new heavens and new earth are coming. Or have come. So there's fulfillment then in these verses in Isaiah. But not complete fulfillment, right? Because look at the rest of Isaiah 65 then. Verse 21, picking it up there, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh. And their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Well, there you would have it. Right, Isaiah says that we are living in this day now, but not in total fulfillment, because we await also a day when the lion and the ox shall graze together, when the wolf and the lamb shall eat grass together, when death itself shall be defeated at Jesus' return. So it's fulfillment now, and fulfillment to come. Already, not yet. It's this idea of biblical prophecy where oftentimes there is an immediate, or at least a more immediate fulfillment, because Isaiah, right? Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the time of Christ. So there's more immediate fulfillment and then a latter fulfillment. I mean, why do John and Jesus preach the nearness of the kingdom of heaven? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both John and Jesus preach the same message. Well, it's because Jesus, the Son of God, the King, has come. The King has come. And following his resurrection, Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand and is given all authority in heaven and on earth. At his resurrection, and then he ascends to the Father's right hand. There, Jesus is ruling over the new heavens and the new earth. New, why? Because the former things, the old covenant, has passed away. What confirmation is there that Jesus is reigning and ruling? What confirmation is there that the old covenant has passed away? Well, any good prophet would make a prediction, and any good prophet's and faithful prophet's prediction would come to pass. Jesus declared the destruction of the temple, and in 70 AD, by Titus Diocletian, the temple in Jerusalem was decimated, just as Jesus had said. Now, today, no one can obey the Torah. You have no temple to sojourn to. You have no sacrifices that you can then make at the temple. There's no priest who can offer sacrifices for you at the temple, animal sacrifices. And you know what? This is great. This is great because Torah all along was pointing to Jesus. Torah all along was culminating and directing us to Jesus. Even from the early pages of Genesis, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus, right? All of these things are pointing to Jesus. Men and women everywhere today are not called to follow Torah, but to follow Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled the law. So then you say, well, what purpose did the law serve? Well, so glad you asked. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes for us these words. Why then the law? Why then the law? Galatians 3, 19. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Excuse me. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's by faith, a faith like Abraham's, in fact. Right? Why then the law was added? Because of transgressions. How long for? Until the seed should come. Well, who's the seed? Jesus. Jesus is the promised seed. It's all about him. Right? Law was added because of transgressions until Jesus came. That was when it was fulfilled in Jesus. But lest you think now, oh, wait, so that whole talk about punting the Old Testament in law, wait, we can do that? Following Jesus is void of commandments? No, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He makes it very plain to those listening to him on the mountain and to us today. Right? There's not a iota or a dot that's going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. Great, it's been accomplished. So now we don't have to obey it? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that exactly matches nicely with what the author of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we read these words. Similar to kind of what we read in Galatians 3. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be, would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one after the order of Aaron? Well, the answer is there would be none. If you could obtain perfection and righteousness, perfect righteousness through the law, there's no reason for Jesus to come. And yet that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. Right? And then the last verse, verse 12, says this, for when there is a change in the priesthood of Aaron, priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. A change in the law, not a doing away of the law altogether. And we want to notice that difference. Understanding what Jesus means by these commandments is important, since by doing them and teaching others to do them, we'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But if we relax at them, if we ignore them, if we abolish, destroy them, not pay attention to them and tell others, you don't have to follow them either, since it's no big deal, we'll be called least. Right? What are our marching orders as citizens of Jesus' kingdom? What beat do we march to? The Beatitudes, for starters. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the Beatitudes are not requirements for entrance into the kingdom. Jesus is speaking to those who've already been called out of Israel. Right? He's speaking to those who have repented at the message of John the Baptist. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You still recognize you're nothing and have nothing to bring before God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You realize and mourn over your sin, the very thing that separated you from God in the first place, that put enmity between you and God. That was the reason that Jesus had to suffer and die a gruesome death on the cross. You mourn when you sin against your Father. And then you come back to him. You pursue and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus tells us in this Sermon on the Mount how to give, how to pray, how to fast, how to store up treasures in heaven, how to do the Father's will. Right? Are we building our house upon a rock, the rock, as the wise man hears the word of God and does it? Right? Jesus says, that's the way you show you love me, by obeying my commandments. Right? So how are we doing? Well, what are these commandments? Well, do not murder. Great, I haven't murdered anybody, but don't set aside the least of these commandments. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Oh, okay, well, maybe I've done that. Do not murder also means leaving your gift at the altar and being reconciled to your brother. That's of greater importance, and if you ignore that, then you're guilty of murder. Do not commit adultery. Oh, good, safe there. But don't set aside the least of these commandments. Oh, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Ugh. Right? Who are the ones who time and time again set aside the least of these commandments in Jesus' day? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, men who are at the last outside of the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus says these words in verse 20, it's shocking to its hearers and even at first maybe to us. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or when Jesus says that to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must be greater and exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, the people would be floored by this. I imagine it would be similar to when Jesus speaks to his disciples following the interaction with that rich young ruler. Maybe you remember this. Luke 18 is one place you can find that. And Jesus says to the man, oh, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And the man goes away sad. Why? Because he has great wealth, right? That was his master. And Jesus says, oh, how difficult it is for rich persons to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they're like, wait a minute, what? And then he goes on. He doesn't even stop there. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they're like, wait a minute, then who could be saved? And then Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And that's probably what the response is here. Your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, wait a minute. These are top dogs of Israel in the people's eyes. Or these are the most righteous of men in the land. These are the holy rollers. These are the ones who you want to emulate in your walk and in your life. I mean, look at them. Oh, to attain and be like them. And I have to exceed them? I can't even be like them. Right? How could any of us attain to such a status? And when I had read this before, this would be the conclusion I'd come to would be this, right? Oh, you can't do that. You can't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why you need a righteousness outside of yourselves. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This passive righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? My sin imputed to Christ's account, Christ's righteousness imputed to my account through nothing that I have done. Right? Praise be to God for that truth. But that is not what Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5. It's just not. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5. So we praise God for that truth and for that reality. It is glorious, and we celebrate that. That passive righteousness. But what did Jesus say? Whoever does them, the least of these commandments, and teaches them will be called great. Does and teaches sure doesn't sound like passive activities to me. That's an active righteousness. Maybe it strikes you as odd as it did me. Whenever I thought of it in that passive sense, that passive type of righteousness, I need Jesus' righteousness. Yes, I do. That's absolutely 100% true. Don't make sure you hear me say that. But that's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. That's what Paul says. And Paul says many places besides 2 Corinthians 5. But it struck me as odd, you know, like, oh, I need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, and I can't attain that. I need Jesus. Amen. But what kind of righteousness did the Pharisees actually have? You know, when you actually stop to think for a moment, what kind of righteousness did they attain and did they have? Because as Jesus continues in the sermon, he talks about these hypocrites time and again, you know, who go and sound the trumpet because they're giving, right? So that they can what? Be praised by others. And Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Matthew 6:1. Oh, that's what the Pharisees do. Again and again, right? Even the Pharisee that said, hey, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Right? In Jesus' parable. I fast all the time. I give a tithe of everything that I've got. Not like extortioners, adulterers, fornicators. Hey, I'm not even like that tax collector that's standing back there for some strange and odd reason. Right? But, you know, that's you know, making a great boast of himself. That's a righteousness being practiced before other people. And Jesus says, beware, don't do that. Your righteousness needs to exceed that. Oh, wait, exceed that? So I need to just practice my righteousness not for the praises of man? Well, certainly I'm not boasting. I can't do that on my own, but the Spirit of God in me, that can be done. And then I'd have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, in fact. Right? The Pharisees, you see, did not give. They didn't give alms out of a love for God and a love for their neighbor. They did it because they wanted to be praised by other people. They relaxed at all of Jesus' commands, not even at some of them, but all of them. And they tell men, you don't need to obey them. But it cannot be so among us. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's active righteousness. But some might say, well, wait a minute. This is something that we must do. So someone, wait a minute, Pastor. But are you suggesting that our salvation then is merit-based? Because you're talking about this act of righteousness now. Well, not at all. Right? This is all about trusting and obeying Jesus. Jesus says to us in this sermon, this is how citizens of my kingdom please my Father. Do you believe Jesus? To me, that's a matter of trust and faith. Do you believe him? Yes, I do. Okay. Obey Jesus then. You trust him, obey him. Right? What does righteousness here mean? Loyalty to Jesus. It means trusting and obeying him. And the Pharisees want no part of that. Your righteousness must exceed theirs. I trust and obey Jesus. We are to trust and obey Jesus. Therefore, our act of righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. Yes, we still need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not suggesting we don't, but there's that passive and active. Jesus isn't talking about that passive righteousness here. We're to be loyal. We're to be faithful unto Jesus Christ. Always. That's righteousness. Not loyalty to the temple. That's been destroyed. Not loyalty to the law of Moses. That's been fulfilled in Christ. Not loyalty to the traditions of men. That's just legalism. It's all about loyalty to Jesus Christ. And where does our loyalty lead to then? Well, the Sermon on the Mount tells us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being loyal to Jesus leads to the world hating us. Being loyal to Jesus means that you and I are to continually die to self and live for him. So that instead of being angry with my brother, I need to put to death my pride because I was offended. I was wronged by them and I want to get angry, but now I need to put to death my pride. Instead of lusting after a woman, I need to put to death any type of desire that's not pleasing to God. Right? Death to self and living for God. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Yeah, the Pharisees never did that. And never would do that. Now, yes, there are exceptions. Thanks be to God by his grace, Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea, right? But the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, would not do that. But which leads into the kingdom of heaven? Following Torah, following the traditions of men, as the Pharisees claim to be doing, or trusting and obeying Jesus? I mean, the answer seems straightforward from Jesus' own mouth here, right? All along, those good works, right? Being zealous for good works, like we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Zealous for good works, right? Those good works are not the root of our faith. They're the fruit from our faith, right? That's why it all comes down to, do you trust Jesus? Yes. Let's obey him. Let's have that active righteousness of obedience to these commandments that he has given to us in his word, not practicing them so that others can see and praise us for it, but doing it in secret, doing it for our Father's glory, and doing it so that in Jesus' wisdom and timing, others will see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. But that's God being the one that reveals them to others. We don't just actively do that like the Pharisees did. So let us then be faithful to trust and obey Jesus. As for me and my house, right, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will trust and obey our King, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is with great joy that we come into your presence. It is with humility we come into your presence, for we recognize what we were before Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. And how even now, as we are called to do and to teach these commandments that Jesus lays out for us, how much we fall short of that, God. But you are a loving Father, one who's poured out his Spirit into our hearts that we might obey you, that we might display these very things for your honor and glory. And as you see fit, Lord God, others will see and give praise to you. Lord, that seems to be the difference about when it comes to our works being seen by men. If they're being seen by men and praising us, then something's not right. If they're being seen by us and praising and giving glory to you, then that's exactly what we desire. Father, help us as we live out our days to live as those who are seeing the darkness being pulled back, light going forth, Jesus reigning over heaven and earth, all of creation square inch of it is his. And that we as Christians will not rest until we see the submission and the delight in the people all having this creation being declared his. As far as the curse is found, Lord God, we want to live out as the church, salt of the earth, light in the world, so that his blessings will flow into this world. Help us to that end. For this we pray in Jesus' name.